And now this afternoon, in the moments that remain, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll take the time to read the chapter through. It's not a real long one. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts through his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we bow in thy presence once again with thy word open before us, we thank you that this is a book unlike any other book, that it is inspired of thee, that it has been preserved for us. We thank thee that it has withstood the criticisms of skeptics throughout every generation from the very time that it came into existence. And we thank thee that it abides still, even up to this day. We ask now, Lord, that we'll discover it to be a living word to our souls. May we perceive the still small voice of thy Spirit speaking to us through thy word, making the application to every heart need. We invite thee, Lord, to convict us, to challenge us. We ask of thee also to encourage us and to point us to Christ, who is the very subject of this book. So, Lord, hear our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith? Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Verse 8, if I could call your attention to that, where Paul writes, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. You certainly get the impression from this text and from this chapter that something had been hanging in the balance for Paul and his associates. The fate of the Thessalonian believers was so much on his mind and heart that he could scarcely think about anything else. The burden became so great that we read in verse 1 that they must be left alone. And when he could no longer stand it or forbear, he at last sends Timothy to see if their faith had held, as well as to establish them and comfort them in the faith. It's sort of a spiritual counterpart, you might say, to the scene that led to our national anthem. Fascinating story behind that. I'm sure those of you who are homeschooled are familiar with it. From the deck of the ship where he was being held by the British, Francis Scott Key could see the bombardment of Fort McHenry. Would the fort hold? Could the fort withstand the bombs bursting around it? Would the flag still be flying the next day? In the spiritual realm, Paul felt the same suspense toward the Thessalonian believers. He knew what they were having to endure. He knew what kind of opposition was coming against them. His hope and his aim, as he expresses it in verse 3 in sending Timothy, was that no man should be moved by these afflictions. In this chapter, we find Timothy leaving, and we find Timothy returning in verse 6. And Timothy brings back a good report. The devil has not succeeded in his aim of undermining Paul's work in the gospel. They still cleave to Christ. They still have good remembrance of Paul. They still have a strong desire to see him again. The flag is still flying, so to speak. And so, in an expression of relief and thanksgiving and joy and praise, we read the words of our text, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Very important, I think, that you be able to take in the drama, if you will, the drama and suspense of some of these chapters in Paul's epistles. Don't just look at them as simple expositions of doctrine, though there's a great deal of emotion and suspense behind them. And you can feel Paul's sense of relief as you read these words. Can't you sense the load of anxiety that's been lifted from his shoulders now that he knows the Thessalonians are standing fast in the Lord? It's as if Paul's own life was on the line, depending on the fate of the believers in Thessalonica. By implication, he's saying in our text, "I would die if you stand not fast in the Lord. I would die if the devil succeeded in undermining your faith in the gospel. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Whenever I read a New Testament epistle of Paul or Peter, or James or John, I'm always in search of a key text. A key text is one that lends itself to an analysis of the rest of the book. Sometimes they're easy to find. Sometimes they're quite difficult. It seems that whenever you read or hear studies from Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, you are taught that these are key epistles in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And it is true that in this first epistle to the Thessalonians, you find mention made of the second coming of Christ at the end of every chapter. I'm not convinced, however, that his aim in writing this epistle was simply to expound the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. I believe his aim in writing this epistle was to comfort and establish them in their faith, especially in the midst of very trying circumstances, and the doctrine of Christ's second coming serves that practical purpose. I believe that this epistle was written because of the sentiment expressed by our text. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Certainly everything that precedes this text leads up to it, and everything that follows, you could say, is in the light of it. I'm so thankful that you're persevering in the faith, Paul is saying in effect. I can live now. I can get on with the business at hand now. I can carry on the mission that God has committed to me now because you are standing fast in the Lord. And now, because you are persevering in the faith, I want to remind you of some things that I said to you while I was with you. That's really this epistle in a nutshell. And so this text is worth a closer look. It introduces us to the subject of life. Now we live. It shows us a very important factor that contributes to that life. Now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. In its setting, the text displays the backdrop for that life. It's a context of affliction. And then what follows, we see the nature of this life. Verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" All of which shows us, doesn't it, how different the Christian life is from the life of those that are outside of Christ. So that's what I want to draw your attention to in the moments that remain. Just a couple of the factors that make the Christian life different. The Christian life different. Consider first, the Christian life is different in its character. "For now we live," Paul writes. There's a sense, you know, in which every Christian can say this in a way that a non-Christian cannot. "Now we live. Before we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins," Paul says to the Ephesians. "We were slaves to the devil. We had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Ephesians 2 and verse 3. "But we gained an interest in Christ. Our blind eyes were opened, and we could see our sins. Our stubborn hearts were subdued, and we became willing to submit to Christ. And our hearts were melted when we looked away and beheld the very dying form of one who gave himself for me." And everything has changed. We know the truth that Paul writes to the Corinthians, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is what makes our lives fundamentally different from what they used to be. Oh, we're the same in some respects. Your physical appearance doesn't change. Your personality doesn't change. But your outlook changes. Your purpose and mission in life changes. Your interpretation of the circumstances of life changes. Your conduct changes, your speech changes, your thoughts change, and your view of God and man and sin and salvation and heaven and hell all change. Look at the way Paul describes his own life in the chapter we've read today. He shows us through his own experience what becomes common in every Christian's experience. Look, for instance, at what he says in verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" What thanks can we render to God again for you? Thanksgiving then becomes a key element in our Christian lives. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Chapter 3, verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." For now we live, our text tells us. And how do we live? We live our lives in the power of gratitude. This, you know, distinguishes true Orthodox Bible-based Christianity from every other form of religion on the face of the earth. Every cult and every ism and every deviant form of compromising or apostate Christianity seeks to live their lives either with no reference to God or with some vain hope of trying to earn something from God. That's not us. I recall, it comes to mind just now, what I shared with you at prayer meeting on Wednesday, how the Lord opened a door for me to witness to my neighbor. Got to spend some 40 minutes sharing my testimony with him. And one of the things I was sure to emphasize with him is that Christianity, rightly understood, Christianity, Bible Christianity, rightly understood, leads to a life of thanksgiving. Not that we're ever trying to earn something from God. We never could earn anything from God. And why would you try to earn that which is freely given? Power of thanksgiving. The real Christian doesn't live his life sometimes that way. He's faced the truth that he merits nothing from God. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. Sometimes that presses upon him. He confesses that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but then he receives the pardon for sin provided through Christ. He receives the righteousness imputed to his account as a gift, and it is called a gift, the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17. And in gratitude to God for such a gracious provision in his salvation, the believer endeavors to live for Christ. Look again at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? The Christian's life then is characterized by joy. The joy of salvation is your strength. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. Tempting to park on that verse, but I'll forego. Maybe I'll just take that text next week. Now, it is a shame that this truth might be one of the best-kept secrets in Christianity. How often do we convey the message to the world that the misery of religion is our portion? We live our lives in constant despair because of the awful state of things, and it is true, and we must acknowledge with sadness and with concern that our nation is in an awful plight. We're steeped in sin. I have to admit I'm more frightened by the sin that runs rampant in our land than I'm frightened of terrorist attacks. Because sin calls for judgment, and as a nation we invite God's wrath by failing to take heed to our sin. But notwithstanding the awful plight of our nation, our chief end, according to our very first catechism question, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think we could turn that to read that we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And we can glorify Him. We can enjoy Him because our sins are forgiven and we're redeemed. We've been reconciled to our God through Christ, and His burning anger against us is appeased through the sacrifice of His Son. And we have the assurance of eternal life and a home in heaven. And He undertakes for us to protect and provide for us. So we have great cause for joy and praise and thanksgiving. So the Christian life is different. Different in its character, characterized as a life lived in the power of gratitude, characterized as a life lived joyfully. We're free from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. We're free from self-deception and self-righteousness. We're free to consider ourselves as being right with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this gives cause for joy and rejoicing. And so I wonder, am I describing your life today? If you're a Christian, I should be describing your life. If you're an unbeliever, I'm describing what your life can be. You can know the joy of salvation. You can know the joy of sins forgiven. All you need to do is face your sins honestly, and then by faith look to Christ for forgiveness. He promises so much to those who flee to Him. He promises them life. He promises them forgiveness. He promises them heaven. If you flee to Him for salvation, receive it from Him, then you'll begin to live life in the power of gratitude. But what about the believer who knows the Christian life is supposed to be different, but he doesn't find his life to be all that different? We must sadly acknowledge that there are many Christians who don't know the way they should the power of gratitude, and the joy of salvation somehow seems to elude them. What about Christians such as these? Well, this leads to our next consideration and our final one. We've seen the Christian life is different in its character. Consider next and finally that the Christian life is also different in its development. Look with me, if you would, verses 10 to 12 from the chapter we read from. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You catch that? There's something lacking in their faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, the believers in Thessalonica were perfect in the sense that they had received a perfect salvation. We contemplated that not long ago when we focused on that text from Hebrews, going on unto perfection, and we considered the fact that there is a sense in which we have positional perfection. That is where we are now. That cannot be improved upon. They had received in Thessalonica the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that's true of every believer. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are from the outset of our Christian lives perfect. And in this respect, there's no room for development. How can you improve upon Christ? How can you improve upon Christ's righteousness? But as our text indicates to us, the face of the Thessalonian believers was not perfect. Paul's desire was to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. Verse 10. Or in other words, there was room for improvement. There was room for growth in their lives. And the Christian life is a life of growth. It is a life that develops. It should never be stagnant. It should constantly be striving to make progress. Sometimes that progress involves gaining victory over sin. There are sins that beset the people of God. There are some sins that believers constantly have to fight. It's not the same for every believer. The sins you wrestle against might not be the same sins that I wrestle against. And the sins I wrestle against may not be the same as the ones you wrestle against, but we're constantly wrestling, and we gain victories and we suffer setbacks throughout our Christian lives. But in the process, we grow and our Christian lives are developed. Some of Paul's epistles address these issues very directly. It seems that the church at Corinth was hard-pressed in its battle against sin. There was the sin of division. There was the sin of tolerance. There was the sin of taking other Christians to court. There was the sin of abusing spiritual gifts, which probably came through the sin of pride. And Paul applies the gospel to all these issues. Makes for an interesting study, you know, the next time you read through 1 Corinthians, the problem church. Take note especially of the way Paul applies the gospel to each and every problem. Now, not every church was like the church at Corinth. Some churches seemed to be exceptional. They were above reproach for the most part. Church at Philippi comes to mind. Their lives had been changed, and they were pursuing holiness, and they sought to make Christ known, and they ministered to each other. I think the church in Thessalonica, along with Philippi, falls into that category. So Paul is able to say to them repeatedly on certain things, "Ye need not that I write unto you." Chapter 4 and verse 9. He felt no compelling need to write to them on the subject of brotherly love. He felt no pressing need to write to them concerning times and seasons, chapter 5 and verse 1. But the point I want to make today is that even in such a condition where the Thessalonians needed no rebuke or correction, their lives were still in the process of developing and growing. So after Paul tells them, chapter 4, verse 9, that there was no need for him to write to them on the subject of brotherly love, he goes on to say in the next verse, "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Oh, don't ever make the mistake of thinking you've arrived. You might be on a very high level. You might be better than most. Well, that's good. but don't deceive yourself into thinking you've arrived. In the chapter we read today, Paul says, verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." You see what these verses teach us. They teach that even though you may be exceptional, even though you may be above reproach, even though you may be better than most, there's room for increase. You've not yet arrived. And this indicates to us that we should be constantly attending to ourselves. We must be striving to minister to each other and striving to minister to the lost. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, Paul gives us the goal for our Christian development. He writes in that verse, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Pretty high standard, isn't it? Based on this standard, the standard of unity and faith and knowledge and moral perfection that is measured by the fullness of Christ, I wonder, have you arrived yet? I sure haven't. Chances are there's room for increase and growth. And this increase in growth ties into what we covered under the first heading, the character of the Christian life. It is as we cultivate gratitude and joy that we gain the zeal to strive for perfection. I can remember quite some time ago writing to someone that I had known from my unsaved days and trying to share a testimony with this person and saying to him, "I generally speaking live in the power of gratitude, and when I'm not feeling joyful or grateful, I know that I should be, even if I'm not. Now we live," Paul says, "if ye stand fast in the Lord." And you see the dependence upon each other that's revealed in our text. Our progress in our Christian lives depends on each other. We need each other, folks. Had the Thessalonians been pulled down through their afflictions, it would have pulled the Apostle Paul down also. That becomes most plain. But because of their steadfastness, Paul's gratitude and joy are stimulated. He's led to prayer. He's led to worship. He's led to thanksgiving. And in the process, he's strengthened for his own service. I'm afraid at times we don't appreciate the mutual dependence on each other, especially in a culture like ours. The world tells you that you're supposed to be independent. You're taught that it's a sign of weakness to be in any situation that makes you dependent on anybody else. We tend to guard ourselves, don't we? We sense that dependence makes us vulnerable. We're liable to be hurt if we put ourselves in a position of dependence. Oh, and people have been burned in so many ways. Burned by a church, burned by another Christian, maybe let down so many times that the tendency becomes one of shutting yourself up into an imaginary monastery. You can't grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ with that kind of thinking. Your Christian life can't develop the way God meant for it to develop so long as you are independent. We know that we're dependent upon the Lord, and in keeping with our dependence on the Lord, we're dependent upon each other as well. Paul's Christian life. You wouldn't think of it as Paul, would you? Boy, if ever there was a man who could be independent, you would think it would be Paul. His life was dependent, as our text indicates, upon the believers in Thessalonica. "Now we live," he says, "if ye are steadfast in the Lord." Paul gravitated to Christians. The Christians at Thessalonica gravitated to Paul. They had good remembrance of him. They desired greatly to see him. And Paul had the same desire to see them. That is evidence of grace. That is evidence of gospel power. This is what breathes vitality into our walk with the Lord. This is where we draw our strength. This is where faith is increased. This is where our zeal is inspired. This is where our service becomes manifested. So we are to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, he writes in verse 12. It becomes kind of the natural and spiritual outworking of thanksgiving and joy on account of so great salvation. And this is how the Christian life develops. And where does it lead? Where does it end? Well, look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We begin to attain in our practice what is given to us fully and freely in God's grace. And so these are a couple of the factors then that make the Christian life different. It's different in its character and it's different in its development. Are you a Christian today? Have I been describing your life? If not, then I trust you'll flee to Christ and begin to live. Is your life developing as a Christian? Do you minister to others and are you ministered to by others? Do you gravitate toward the Lord's people? That's a big one. Read John's first epistle. That'll become very clear to you. Do you gravitate to the Lord's people? Is it your desire to be among other Christians? For now we live, says Paul, if ye stand fast in the Lord. He's describing a life of joy and praise and thanksgiving, as well as a life of dependence, dependence upon the Lord and dependence upon each other, all of which leads to stability of heart and practice in the direction of holiness. Christian life really is different, isn't it? May Christ himself make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that there is much for which we can and should be thankful. We thank you, Lord, that the joy of salvation can be and is our portion. We ask, O Lord, that the truth of thy word would be reality in our lives. And we're aware, O Lord, that only thy Holy Spirit can bring this about. So, blessed Spirit of God, please turn truth into reality in our hearts and in our lives, that we may indeed grow in grace and in our knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.